We'll turn again in God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and particularly from verse 23 to the end. And really we have three parts to this sermon that we'll look at today. And the first part is the longest part, just so that you're aware that it gets quicker towards the end. We're going to focus really on the prayer that Paul makes here in verses 23 and what he says about it in verse 24. That's our first point, the prayer. Let's read it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, it shouldn't be surprising to us that Paul brings his letter to a conclusion with a prayer, especially when in chapter 1, verse 2, he was saying that he was constantly remembering the Thessalonians in prayer. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, remember, had their unexpected departure from Thessalonica. They were driven out of the city because of persecution. But they didn't leave it in heart. They continued to bring it to the Lord in prayer. And throughout this epistle, we've seen how the Lord desires their sanctification. The will of God for you is your sanctification. That is, that you might become more and more holy. And that's what Paul has been praying for, that the Thessalonians would be made more and more holy. And so it's fitting that here at the end, he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He's praying for the very thing that he's been exhorting them to do. For several weeks, we've been looking at different forms of sanctification. There was sanctification from sexual sins. There's sanctification in terms of how we love one another in the church. There's sanctification of how we function together. There's sanctification in terms of what we believe about the end and whether we grieve with hope or without hope, and how we live thinking of Christ's coming. These are various forms of sanctification. But now Paul comes to pray for it, for these Thessalonians. Notice that he turns to the God of peace. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Paul uses this title for God, the God of peace, five times in his epistles. And he uses it to express the comfort of God coming to be with his people. He uses it at times in which God's people need grace. May the God of peace himself be the one who comes to you in such times. God is the God of peace. He is the author of peace. There can be no peace without God. And we can come to have peace with God. We who by nature are alienated from him because of our sin. Remember how Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and the angels were set there guarding the way with those flaming swords, lest Adam and Eve come back into the garden to the place of fellowship with God and take and eat of the tree of life. Since that time, man by nature is exiled from God. Man is alienated from God. Man is at enmity with God. But the God of peace himself can bring peace between God and man. He can reconcile. And he does that, of course, through the blood of Christ's cross. We're told in Romans that if we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to have peace with God. Not to be condemned and cast out, but to be brought near as children to a loving Father. And where we have peace with God, we can have peace with man. We can have peace with one another. And so Paul turns to this God of peace, a God who has brought peace to the Thessalonians, a God who will continue to bring peace to them in their trials under this severe persecution that they're facing. May the God of peace sanctify you. And there's a really strong emphasis here in verse 23 on God. The emphasis is not on man. It's not on the work of sanctification, but the emphasis is on God who sanctifies. May the God of peace himself. If we're to take the word order of the Greek, may he, the God of peace, may he sanctify you. So you see how it's emphasizing that this sanctification comes from him, from God. And that's a hugely important point. One that Christians sometimes forget to your own peril. Do you think that you've been justified by God? That you've been justified by faith in Christ? And that now you're to sanctify yourself? By your own strength? You're to pull yourself up out of your sin? That you're to turn over the new leaf? That you're to set yourself out to change your life for the better? Well, if you've tried that, you'll realize you can't do it. Sanctification is not our work of making ourselves better. It's not self-help. Sanctification is God's work in our lives. It's God's work of grace where he enables us to live more and more for Christ and to die to self. Are we sanctified by the flesh? Are we sanctified by our own strength? No, Christ himself is our sanctification, as 1 Corinthians 1 tells us. Christ, if you like the theological term, he's the meritorious cause of our sanctification. He's at the bottom of the sanctification. He is the reason for our sanctification. He has purchased sanctification for us, his people. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He shed his precious blood, not just to rescue us from hell and punishment, but to save us from sin itself. And so sanctification is part of his salvation. Sanctification, or salvation, we could say, is a past event. He has saved me. But we can also say he is saving me as he sanctifies me, as he saves me from ongoing sin, indwelling sin in my heart. And he will save me. It will be completed someday. The emphasis is on the God of peace. May he sanctify you. And so I would implore you not to think that you can sanctify yourself. Not to think that you can make changes in your life by yourself to stop sinning and to live a better life. Always go in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased sanctification for you. Always go to him. How does he sanctify us? By his word and spirit. And so go to him, and he will make you holy. If he's justified you, he will sanctify you. But notice here what it says in verse 23. May he himself sanctify you completely. It's an interesting word to put there. It's really two Greek words put together. May he sanctify you completely to the end. May he sanctify you absolutely perfectly to the final goal, if you like. He has a plan. He's got the architect's plan of what he wants your life to be. May he take you to the very final stage and sanctify you completely. Now, we do have to be careful here with this verse, because it's a verse that's often abused and taken out of its context. Does this teach Christian perfectionism? Does it teach an entire sanctification? That is what some people believe, that it's possible for Christians to reach a level of maturity in their Christian life where they cease to sin. It's a form of theology that's connected with second blessings. That a Christian might be saved from sin, but until they have a second blessing of God's Spirit, they won't be mature. But once that second blessing comes, well, then they can be entirely sanctified in this life. It's a form of teaching that does hurt and harm God's people. It creates really a two-tier level of Christianity, those who are entirely sanctified and those who aren't. And I'm in the category of those who aren't, and I know you are too. Because there is no other category. There is no other category of those who have had a second blessing and therefore are entirely mature. Sin will continue to plague us until the day we die. Because although sanctification has begun in our lives, although there's a definitive sanctification that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Yet we know by our experience that there's still sin in our heart. And for those of you who are older and more mature Christians, you find in your life that you find more sin the older you get. It's more stubborn, if you like. You knew that you sinned outwardly before. You knew that you had thoughts that were wrong before. But the more you examine yourself in line with God's word, the more stubborn you see the sin being. It's like this stain that's really hard to get out. Because the light that you're receiving from God's word is shining all the more clearly and showing to you your sin. Is it possible for us to have some second blessing so that we're entirely sanctified in this life, so that we cease sinning? Well, that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is turning us to God, who will sanctify his people completely. But remember, it's complete to the end. There's a goal in mind. There's a process towards this. We should be seeing sanctification in our lives as Christians. In fact, we should say we ought to be more sanctified than we are. Perhaps, as we saw in a previous week, perhaps we've been quenching the Spirit in our lives, quenching his leading and his prompting and his conviction. We ought to be more sanctified. But in this life, we don't reach a stage of perfection. It's at death that God's people are glorified. It's at death that the soul is made perfect in holiness. And until that point, Christians, you must continue to wrestle against sin. You must continue to fight the good fight right until the very end. You must continue to run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus right to the end. Right to the end, lay aside all the snares, the heavy weights that entangle you, the sins, the besetting sins. But keep pursuing Christ by faith. Keep praying to him. May the God of peace sanctify me completely. And the glorious thing is that if it's commenced in your life, it will be accomplished in your life. He who has begun a good work will carry it to completion. God is not a God of half measures. I don't know if you're someone that starts a project and then abandons it. Very quickly, you lay off doing it. And it's just left there. Maybe it's you're making something and you can see it there. It's half finished. Or maybe it's a book that you read and you only get so far and then you toss it aside. Can't get through it. God is not a God of half measures. He is a God who will sanctify completely. But then the prayer goes on. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is also a part of Scripture that has perplexed many people. It is a bit complicated in some sense. What is man? What are we made up of? Are we made up of a spirit and a soul and a body? That is, are there three parts to man? Or are we made up of two parts, the material, the body, and the spiritual, the soul or the spirit? It's a question that, of course, divides many people. The Reformed answer, I think, consistently has been that there are two parts to man, a body, a material body, and then an immaterial soul. In fact, Scripture does use the terms soul and spirit interchangeably. There are times in which you could use either one because they mean the same thing. When God made man, how did he make us? He made Adam with a body. He created a form from the dust of the earth. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And when those two parts were brought together, the physical body and the breath of life, well, then man was man. Then he was a living being. At creation, we see the two parts of man, not three. At death, we see the two parts of man. If you've ever seen a dead body, you know that something has departed. It's left an empty shell. That's because the soul or the spirit has departed from man. And as our catechism shows us, the spirit, the soul is made perfect in holiness. The body, which is still united to Christ, rests in the grave until the resurrection. And so Reformed theology has consistently said that we're made up of two parts, material and immaterial. Well, is this really important? Well, it is, because sometimes the alternative is abused. So, for example, there are those, and you don't have to know all these words, but there are those who are semi-Pelagians who believe that although the body and the soul is affected by sin, the spirit is free from sin. Original sin has not touched the spirit of man. Now, that of course, is something that we can't accept, because the Bible shows us that every part of us has been affected and tainted by sin. Some in the Pentecostal church believe that Satan has no access to the spirit, but only to the soul. And so this leads to various forms of abuse. Or there's the view, which is quite popular, that if you have a problem with your body, you go to see your doctor. If you have a problem with your soul, you can find answers in the Bible, go to your minister or your elder. But if you have a problem in your spirit, the Bible can do nothing for your spirit, and you need to go to the psychologist. He alone could help you with that. And so it's a way of undermining the sufficiency of the scripture to deal with such problems in life. And so those are just three examples of ways in which it can be abused, this alternative view that man is made up of three parts. But if you look at this verse again, it looks on first reading as if it's saying the opposite. It's looking as if it's quite clear there are three parts: spirit, soul, and body. There have been various ways in which Reformed theologians have tried to answer this question, but I think the best way to answer it is that there are, in fact, two distinct clauses or two distinct thoughts that the apostle has here. He's really saying, and I think this works out in the Greek, it's a commentator, William Hendricks, and you can read him on it. He shows this quite clearly. May your spirit be kept whole, or may your spirit be whole. That's the first thought. That's the first clause. And then may your soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to go through the Greek and bore you with it, but the word whole there ties in with the word spirit in a way that it does not tie in with body and soul. It ties in its grammar with that word. It's connected. When Paul here is speaking about whole, he's thinking of the spirit being whole. And the next clause, that the soul and body be kept blameless. That's his thinking. So may your spirit be kept whole. And that's an interesting word in and of itself, the word whole, because it's related to the word completely that we saw before in verse 23. Remember I said that may he sanctify you completely is may he sanctify you completely to the end. That's the idea behind it. To the final point. Well, here, this word whole is may your spirit be complete in all its parts. May it be absolutely flawless and perfect. Think of a diamond. It's got all sorts of different parts, facets to it. Look at a diamond from all the different angles. And for it to be flawless, it has to be perfect from every angle you look at it. And that's exactly the idea here. May your spirit that immaterial part of man, may it be absolutely flawless. May the Lord make it so. And then the next clause, may your soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you not fall into sin that would accuse you in that day, but may you be kept blameless. There's a reminder here that we've seen throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. Every chapter ends with this idea. Jesus is coming back. It's impressed upon us. He's returning. And friends, let me plead once again, if any of you are outside of Christ, you've not believed in him, and you've not repented of your sin, see here in these words that Jesus is returning. He's coming again to judge. He's coming again to judge us for our words and our actions and our thoughts. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But for the Christian, we have one who will keep us for that day. One who will protect us and preserve us, because God has pledged himself to keep his own people. Think of Jude verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. The Lord is able to keep us as flawless diamonds for that last day. And let me ask you this, Christians, can you keep yourself? Can you preserve yourself? Can you keep yourself blameless? Surely if our soul's salvation were in our hands, we would lose it. If our inheritance was ours to protect, it would be gone in a moment. We would waste it, like Esau, who sold his birthright. That's what we would do if our inheritance was in our hands. But remember what 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us. That God keeps our inheritance safe in heaven for us. And as he guards our inheritance in heaven, he also guards us for our inheritance. God is keeping both safe. The inheritance in heaven and us on earth. He's keeping both safe for each other. The Lord will preserve his own. We cannot keep ourselves. And that really leads us into verse 24. Because this is the theology that underpins the whole prayer. Why is it that Paul asks God, the God of peace, to sanctify completely and to keep blameless, flawless, for the day Christ returns? It's from this strong belief that God himself is faithful. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. There's no doubt here. There's no maybe. There's no perhaps God will do it for you if you prove yourself. No, it's certain. He will surely do it. You can count on it. Rest in him. Our confession of faith tells us in the definition of saving faith, it's receiving and resting upon Christ alone for justification, for sanctification, and for eternal life. You don't just receive and rest upon Christ for your justification to get you in the door. You must also receive him and rest upon him for your sanctification, your ongoing becoming more and more holy. But also, friends, rest in him for your eternal life, for your eternal preservation. Trust him that he will keep you flawless to the end, because he who has called you will surely do it. Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8 of that golden chain. We see the election and we see the calling. Well, it leads in that one direction towards glorification. God will not be a God of half measures, leaving your salvation partially complete. He will fulfill it to the end. So the application for us simply is to trust him. Take him at his word. If we can use it this way, when we're out with kids, what do? We hold their hand. And our grip on their hand is stronger than their grip on our hand. And yet we're still teaching them, hold on to my hand, aren't we? Now, My grip is strong. I won't let them go. That's like God's grip on us. His grip is so strong, he will preserve us to the end. But what does he teach us? He teaches us, you hold on back. Even though I won't let you go, you still rely upon me with faith and hold on tight. It's not that you save yourself. It's not your grip that's keeping you safe. But nevertheless, hold on to me. As David found in Psalm 18, he found God to be a rock and a refuge and a stronghold and horns of salvation and so on. Find God to be that for you and hold on to him with faith. So that's the first point of our sermon, this prayer. But then secondly, we have some final instructions, which I want us briefly to go through. First of all, in verse 25, Paul exhorts the brothers and the sisters, of course, to pray for him, for Silas, and for Timothy. Pray for us. It's obvious that ministers need prayer. At least it should be obvious. Ministers are not infallible, but weak. And so we rely upon the prayers of God's people. And just as Paul craved the prayers of the Thessalonians, so too I crave your prayers. Pray for me. And the elders in this congregation crave your prayers. Pray for us as we oversee you. We thought a few weeks ago about how you're to have respect for those who are over you in the Lord, how you're to esteem them highly. There's meant to be obedience to their exhortations which are in the Lord. But now Paul says, pray for us. Paul, who prayed for them, Paul, who was constantly praying for them, asks them in return, pray for us. And I would say the same to you. Your elders pray for you. They meet every Monday. We meet to pray for you. And we pray for the circumstances of your life. And we pray for you outside those times on an individual basis, but we pray together for you. Would you not pray for us? Would you not pray that the Lord would bless us as we watch over your souls? Then the second instruction is to greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Perhaps it's a commandment that people don't really want to obey in some senses. I know in the congregation, certainly before COVID, New Year's Day in Scotland, there's always a kiss, isn't there? Greet one another with a holy kiss. And certainly up in Stornoway, where I ministered before, people were more happy to give kisses to one another. I don't think it's necessarily the fact of the kiss that's the most important thing here. Rather, it's the greeting. It's not a carnal kiss, of course, it's a holy kiss. And so it's to be done in purity if it is a kiss. But it is this idea that the church is more than an organization. The church is a family. You don't kiss a complete stranger. You kiss someone that you know and you love. Greet one another in the Lord with a holy kiss. You are a family here in Airdrie Reformed Presbyterian Church. Treat one another as a family. Greet one another with eagerness. When you come into church on the Lord's Day, when you see each other during the week, greet one another in the Lord. Encourage one another because you're part of his family. But then the third instruction, verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now we can understand why Paul wanted his letter read. He wanted everyone in Thessalonica to hear his counsel and his apostolic instructions. But what's very interesting here is that he puts them under an oath to do it. That's the strongest thing you can do to get something done. I put you under an oath to swear, as it were, yes or no, that you will do this thing. I think when we get into 2 Thessalonians after the mission, God willing, we'll see more clearly why this is the case. There were some in Thessalonica who were more resistant, who were more hesitant, who were more lawless in various respects. And Paul wants to make sure that everyone hears this epistle and that no one misses it. And therefore, he puts them under an oath. Of course, it shows to us that God's word is important. that we hear it and that we're listening to it. And let's be sure that we're listening without even having to have an oath to that same effect. Let's be a people who are listening to God's word. So we've seen firstly the prayer, we've seen secondly these various final instructions, and then briefly and finally the benediction. Verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. A benediction is how we conclude all our services if it's an ordained man that is leading the service. So if we have someone who's not ordained as a minister, so Ian Gillis was here a few weeks ago, he wasn't ordained, he wouldn't have done the benediction because he's not been had the hands of presbytery laid upon him, and in that sense marking him out with God's authority. But ministers give the benediction at the close of the worship service. And there are various benedictions in the scripture. I tend to use the apostolic one that you're familiar with. But there is this one here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What is grace? But grace is undeserved favor. In fact, it's more than that. It's demerited favor. It's a gift. It's not just that we don't deserve it, but in fact, we have done everything against it. We've done everything not to deserve it. We've done everything to stop God giving us a gift. And yet God gives this gift. He gives grace. He pours it out through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's greatest gift, giving his Son and his grace. Have you tasted of his grace? Have you tasted of Christ's saving grace? Have you come to taste and see that the Lord is good and that he who trusts in him is blessed? Well, this benediction that the epistle ends with and that our worship services end with, it's not just an idle saying. I don't stand here with my arms up, looking at you, reciting it just for the sake of it. It's not just an easy or traditional way of concluding the service, so that you know that as soon as I've done that, then you're free to talk amongst yourselves and free to leave the building. Nor is it a prayer. I'm not actually here praying to God for something. The benediction is a pronouncement. It's a pronouncement of God's grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's a pronouncement with authority of God's gift upon his people. It doesn't come from me, but it comes from God. And that's why, or at least part of the reason why, it's only those with authority in the church that give the benediction. In Numbers chapter 6, we have the Old Testament benediction, the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. And who was it that was entitled to give that benediction? Only the priests. Only those in the Old Testament church who were marked out as having authority. Who is it that we see doing the benediction in the New Testament? Well, you have Christ as he departs from his people. He raises his hands and he blesses them. But you also have the apostles concluding their epistles with benedictions. And so we see it is for ordained men to give the benediction. But it's not a prayer. Rather, the benediction is showing you what is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's showing that grace belongs to you and grace is upon you if your faith is in Christ. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as we leave the service, the last word goes to God. It's not that we conclude with our words to God, but it's that God has the last word. As you go out, ringing in your ears is God's grace is upon you, his people. We often have all sorts of wrong ideas about God. Perhaps we sometimes slip into that form of thinking that God is a tyrant, a slave driver, a taskmaster, work harder, be more holy. Or we get into the thinking that he's a miser, that he holds back his gifts from us because we're not good enough. Put those thoughts out of your head, because God has the last word in the worship service, his grace. It's undeserved, it's demerited, but he pours out his grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It shows to us the love of God and his generosity. And so you, his people, receive the benediction week by week by faith. I think that's why it's helpful. It's not essential, but I think that's why it's helpful that as I pronounce it on you, my eyes are open as I look at you, blessing you by the Lord's authority. I think it's useful, not essential, that you look and receive by faith that benediction. God is having the last word, and he is giving his grace to us. Amen.